I hope you've been following along online. If you haven't been able to be with us as these messages, I pray are life-changing. The message I preached last week was on the fear of the Lord. Some of you may remember this. We talked about the fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom and the beginning of knowledge and something that the Lord delights in, that he delights in those who fear him. And just as seems to always happen, one message that is given kind of slides toward another message and another message and another message off of that. And the same is true with today's message on being afraid for the next generation. But before I go into that message, there we talked about the fear of the Lord, and there was a verse that hit me, a couple of verses actually, that I want to share with you. They're from Psalm 130. You're not going to see them on the screen, but it's from Psalm 30 in verses 3 and 4. In my office, if you sit in my chair and you look directly across onto the other opposite wall there, you'll see a painting, a print of a painting. And it was done by Thomas Blackshear. It is a signed numbered print, at one time very, very valuable, not so valuable now. But when I saw this print, I was going to Hackman's Bible Bookstore. Do you remember that, people? And a while ago, and it closed down a while ago. And as I went into the little foyer there, before you get into the main part of the building, there's a little opening there. And there on an easel was this print, all framed out beautifully. As soon as I walked in, I said, wow, that affects me. And I looked at the price, it's some nearly $300 framed out. And I said, I don't got that kind of money. And so I went into the store, I did some shopping around, and came out, started to drive home. I was almost home, and I said, I got to have that. Turned all the way back around. I was living in Philipsburger time, I think, and drove all the way out to Whitehall. Maybe I was in Bethlehem at the time, but either way, going down all the way to Whitehall again, and as I go into the foyer, it's gone. Somebody else had been just as impacted by that as I had been. In fact, the world was impacted by it because they came out with a whole series of merchandise, you know, whether it was a necktie or whether it was a calendar or little notepads or other prints or smaller prints and the like. This thing became so popular that it was worth thousands of dollars at one time. But then the market exploded and became so inundated, so flooded that the value went way down. Regardless, it's valuable to me. The picture is of Jesus. And he has his chest to another man's back, and he's holding that man up. And the man is slumped over, and he's got in his one hand a hammer, and the other hand a spike. And Jesus' hands are holding him up, and you see the nail marks in his hands. And the man is slumped over, and his eyes are closed, but he's just barely hanging on. And underneath it says, forgiven. And that was the title of the whole, the print as well as other things. I went in. The reason I have it is I went back into the store and I said, do you have any more of these? And they said, no, we don't have any more. I said, you don't have any more? They said, no, they're sold out. We don't have any more. It's a signed numbered print. There's only 7,500 of them. And I said, well, you don't have any? Well, we have a print. We just don't have it framed. I said, all right, I'll take the print. I can frame it. And so that's why I have the one I have. But there under the phrase forgiven, it says, listen carefully. If you, O Lord, kept a record of wrongs, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. The reason I don't have it up here is some of the modern translations don't have that phrase. It's a weird phrase that they use. Therefore, you are feared. You know, in 1 Corinthians 13, say it at every wedding. It's a that little love section. Love keeps no record of wrongs. I try to repeat that at every wedding. Love keeps no record of wrongs because if a husband or a wife are constantly being reminded of all their failures, they fall under the weight of that. If you, O Lord, kept a record of wrongs, and I think that's why love keeps no record of wrongs. Are you still with me, church? Listen carefully. Therefore, you are feared. Only an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving God could know our every sin, make a way for them to be forgiven, and direct us in that way so that we might be cleansed of every sin. Otherwise, we would be crushed under the burden of that sin, but instead, we're set free, and therefore, he is to be feared. What an awesome God we serve, amen? And this same God, with all his goodness and his grace and his mercy, needs to be talked about to every generation. I don't know of a parent in any time who wasn't concerned for the next generation coming up, whether or not they would grow distant from the Lord. And I got to tell you, it wouldn't take much for one generation to lose connection with Almighty God. And when that happens, it's disastrous for the individual and disastrous for society. So I want to take a look at an actual occurrence of this in the scripture and then see if there's a way that maybe we can keep this from happening in our culture. Are you with me, church? Let's pray and then we'll get right into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this awesome opportunity, as Katie called it, great opportunity, to be in your house, this sanctuary, this holy place, to be with the family of God, and now sit before your feet at your throne of grace and to hear from you through your servant and your spirit and your word. Father, I pray that you would use this time to change our lives, that we might become a little bit more like Jesus. And Father, I pray that we would be effective for your kingdom because of having gathered here today. And Lord, I ask that you would now use me as your instrument, that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed, that once again you would keep us from all distraction, Lord, and that may we stay laser focused on you for this very, very brief time that we have. And Lord, I pray that you would work a miracle from my lips to the hearer's ears, that they would all hear, that we would all hear exactly what you want us to hear. We pray this in Jesus' name, giving you the glory. Amen. Well, I want to start off this time by possibly stepping on a lot of toes, and intentionally so, because if you still think the way you thought and your thinking was wrong, you need to have some attention. And when somebody steps on your toes, that at least makes you think about it. And so I want to talk to you about one of those sacred cow verses that we use all the time, and I think to some degree, not appropriately. Every year, our church participates in a thing called the National Day of Prayer. Are you familiar with it? Sure. And it's a wonderful thing run by great people from the top down. I think it's an awesome thing to do to get the people of of God together to pray for our nation. Absolutely in favor of it 100%. However, oftentimes, if not every time, there's a verse that is the highlight of that day, and it's taken from a book called 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 7:14, and it goes something like this. If my people, and we assume that's us, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. You're familiar with it? Say amen. Yeah, most of you have it memorized. But herein lies the problem. I think the way it is presented, there's an assumption or a presumption or a hope that if the people of God all across the country would somehow humble themselves, gather together, pray, seek the Lord's face, and turn from our wickedness, that somehow as we come to these meetings and basically enumerating all the crimes and the injustices and the sins and the garbage in our country, and we say, Lord, we need help. Would you please heal our land? We think that if we just do this, that God has to heal America of all of its problems. The problem is that's not what God ever promised. And I want you to take your Bibles and turn to that passage in 2 Chronicles. I believe that there's a hope that if we keep doing this year after year, God will make America Mayberry. You know what I'm saying? That we're going to have the worst crime is somebody jaywalking and Barney comes out and arrests them, right? We want our land to not have all the so we pray this prayer, Lord, would you heal our land? So I'm going to ask you to turn 2 Chronicles. It's in the Old Testament. If this helps you at all, 2 Chronicles is written right after 1 Chronicles. So does that help a lot? All right. Let me give you the context of the passage that we just read in 2 Chronicles 7:14. Solomon has built the temple. It's taken a number of years to build the temple and his palace. And when he gets done building the temple, it's kind of an interesting thing. It takes a lot of years to do it. But then when it's done, he says, Lord, what have I done? What have I done in building this temple and this assumption that somehow you're going to inhabit this temple when all of the universe cannot contain you, what, let alone this little building that I've made? And yet God says, this is okay. It's a good thing. I've asked you to do it a very specific way, and you've done that. But I want you to know that he asked God a question concerning at the dedication of the temple concerning the people of Israel. He says, Lord, if there's a time when we really mess up bad, for there is nobody that doesn't mess up bad, and you cause all kinds of calamity to come. We get put into exile, and you do things to the property and land, and you do stuff to us. But all of a sudden we have a change of heart, and we humble ourselves, and we go look toward this temple from wherever we are. If we're in exile, we look toward this holy place that we've built for your name's sake, and you hear us. Would you answer our prayer, and would you rescue us? In essence, what he's saying. That's at the dedication of the temple. Then we get, if you go to verse 11, what God really says and why he says it. When Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord and the royal palace and had succeeded in carrying out all that he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. What you've done is a good thing. Look at verse 13 carefully. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Verse 15 says, now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. You see what he said? He said, if you mess up, if you keep sinning against me, you keep rejecting me, I'm going to mess up your land, your physical property. I'm going to send the locusts to come so that your crops are going to be destroyed. I'm going to stop the rain from falling down on your crops, and you're going to be destitute. Famine is going to come. You won't be able to pay your bills because there'll be no crops to bring in. You won't be able to feed your family. It's going to be a mess. But if you humble yourselves and pray and seek my face and turn from your wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive your sins and heal the land that I destroyed with the locusts and the lack of rain. He's talking about physical property there in a direct answer to what he just presented. Do you follow me? He doesn't say, listen, if you do this, I'm going to heal your country of all of its sin-soaked wickedness. I'm not going to take away all the issues that your country has. Instead, he says this. Instead, he tells us, his followers, to bring light into the darkness, which will always be until the day he comes. Bring light into the darkness, hope into the chaos, life to those who are dead in their trespasses and sin. And he tells us to tell every generation of the goodness of the Lord. He doesn't say, you pray and I'll take care of all that you've done. He says, no, you pray and I'll heal the land that I messed because you sinned. It has nothing to do with healing America. I know that steps on a lot of toes, but he doesn't say I'll heal America. He doesn't say I'll heal Israel. He says, the land that I destroyed with the locusts, I'll get rid of them. And what the locusts have destroyed, I'll repair. He doesn't say, I'm going to let it all go. He says, I want you to bring light into the darkness. I want you to bring peace and joy into the chaos. I want you to tell others about me. Do you follow me, church? I want you to turn to Judges chapter 2. And if I stepped on your toes, I'll pray for you. Okay, Judges chapter 2. Joshua then judges, early in your Bible. Judges chapter 2, I want you to see what happens and why you need to sit up and take notice. I want to talk to you a little bit about theology today. Is that okay? Is everybody okay with that? What is theology? Theos, God. Thank you very much. Ology? Study of, that's right. Biology, study of life. Ecology, the study of ecosystems. Dendrology, which I studied, study of trees. Theology, the study of God. Philosophy, study of wisdom, or the love of wisdom, that is. Anyway, the idea is theology, we're going to learn a little bit today. I want you to look at the verse that is going to go up from Judges chapter 2 and verse 1. And you're going to see the angel of the Lord. The word Lord, all four capital letters, every time you see it in your English translation, they make a distinction from the word Adonai, which just can be a simple Lord over the masses, a king, a ruler, or it can be referring to God. But capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D is the Hebrew tetragrammaton. That means four letters. Hebrew tetragrammaton. Yod, He, Vav, He, Yahweh. Okay? So we've got the angel of the Lord. Now, I want you to understand something, that the angel of the Lord every time, I'm convinced 100%, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is what we call a Christophany. It is an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. There's an interesting thing that both the Greek and the Hebrew word for angel is the word messenger. And this is the messenger of the Lord. Now, it's interesting because he is equal with God, and yet he is distinct from Yahweh. There is another evidence of Trinity, or these two persons of the Trinity. You have the messenger who came from the Father, who is equal with the Father. Okay, who is that? But Jesus. We see Jesus all the time throughout the Old Testament. He's the one who came in the flesh. Let's look at it. The angel of the Lord, and you see, if you're going to see the similarities. How on earth can this not be Jesus? The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. That means weepers, the ones who weep. It's a plural word, I am ending. To Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt. Well, we know, by the way, the angel of the Lord is the angel of the Lord, not an angel of the Lord. Not any, you know, what is the word? Indefinite angel. We have a lot of indefinite angels. There's a couple of angels who go down to Sodom and Gomorrah and destroy it. They take Lot and his wife and the two girls, and they go up to Zoar. Those are just random angels, if you will. This is the angel of the Lord, always Christophany. Let's look at it again. Again. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and I led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. Well, who did that? But God did that. He said, I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now, therefore, I tell you that I will not drive them out before you, and they will be thorns in your eyes, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. Now listen carefully. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served Yahweh throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things that the Lord had done for Israel. So they were eyewitnesses to all of it. These were the children of the people who rebelled. Those people had all died. These now were going to take over the land, but they had all seen the great things that God had done. Now Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up, who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. What's the consequence of that? Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they served the Baals. That's pretty powerful stuff. Let's keep moving on. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. And whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord, was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them, and they were in great distress. Listen, then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of the raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. Let's stop there. What on earth? Let's take a look at what happened here. We've got a whole generation of people who knew what God had done and had seen it, and they knew him, and they followed the Lord. But then there rose up a whole generation that did not know God, and because they did not know him or see what had happened. They started drifting from him. Would you go over to Judges chapter 10 for a moment? I want to just show you just how far they drifted in a couple of words here. In Judges chapter 10 and verse 6, it says here, "Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they served the Baals and Ashtaroths and the gods of Aram and the gods of Sidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the Ammonites and the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry. And he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, and Israel was in great distress. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, 'We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals.'" Listen to God's response. "The Lord replied, 'When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Moabites oppressed you, and you cried to me for help, didn't I save you from their hands? But you've forsaken me, and you've served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen, and let them save you when you are in trouble.'" You don't want to hear that from the Lord. Fine, you want to serve a bunch of pieces of wood and stone? Let them serve you, save you when you are in big trouble. Let me tell you something. When he says that the people serve the Lord, that's one thing. When he says that they serve the Baals and the Ashtaroths and all the other gods, Molech and the like, they didn't just come into a house of worship and lift up their hands and clap and sing with all their hearts to these gods. That's not what they did. These were gods to be appeased. These are not gods just to have an interpersonal relationship with an intimacy. It wasn't that kind of a god. Gods that they feared. They feared would destroy their lives, would destroy their occupations, their land, whatever. The enemies would come and overrun them. So they would have to constantly appease gods that didn't have any relationship with them at all because they're fake gods anyway. But this is what they would do. And I want you to be clear. When they served these gods, they did so at the sacrifice of their own children. I had the privilege of having as my Hebrew professor, a dear man, we grew very, very close as a professor and student. That's kind of an odd relationship, but he's such an amazing man. Now in his 80s, a great guy. But he was the curator of the Harvard Semitic Museum, in charge of the antiquities there. And being in archaeology class with my Hebrew professor, he took the whole class of archaeology class with him to that museum, and we got an opportunity to see things that you guys will never be able to see because he took us, because he's in the head of it. So he took us, and he started showing us all these artifacts that were in storage because there's just so many artifacts. And some of them have become dust because they just weren't cared for. But he pulled out a drawer, and he said, "See this long thing of bones?" He said, "This is a child that had its throat cut and then was sacrificed in the Valley of Topheth by the people of Israel." Now we knew, he said, you know, you kind of say, "How do you know?" He said, "Because the body is straight and doesn't move." He said, "Any child who had been burned in the fire would have been moving around. You wouldn't have had the bones that way, but they would slice their neck, kill them that way, and then sacrifice them." This is what the people of Israel were doing in the book of Deuteronomy under Moses. And then later on under the other kings, and they had to desecrate Topheth because they were offering their children in the fire to these pagan deities, and God said, "I've had enough." What happened? What happened? We had a whole generation of people that saw the great things that God had done. They saw him go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They saw him part the Red Sea and wipe out the Egyptian army behind them. And then they saw manna from heaven, and they saw quail from the dust, and they saw water come up out of a rock, and they saw battle after battle after battle being won when they shouldn't have been won because of the mighty hand of God. They were witnesses to it. What happened to the next generation? Why did there rise up another generation that neither knew God nor the great things he had done? What happened? It's the same thing that happens all the time. I think it's the same way they got to the problems that they were in is the same way we're going to get there if we don't turn things around. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles. I was told last service I didn't have you raise up your Bibles, so would you do that? Thank you for bringing them. Well, I'm a little slow today. Sorry about that. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Still with me for a few more minutes? In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we are familiar with what is called the Shema, right? It means to hear. or hear. It's a command. We're familiar with that. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad, right? V'ahavta Adonai Eloheika b'kol. Say it with me. B'kol levavka, b'kol nefeshka, b'kol me'odeika, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. We're familiar with that. But I want you to look at what is behind it. Now, some of you may say, you know what, Pastor? You're talking about Deuteronomy. God bless you. Deuteronomy, you're talking about Israel. You're talking about taking over the promised land that you're going to lead, that God's going to lead them into. Pastor, you're talking about stuff that only applies to Israel. This doesn't apply. This is about the law. Deuteronomos, the second law, the second reading of the law, if you will. This is about Israel, not about people living under grace. And to some small degree, you're going to be right. Yes, he's talking directly to a group of people he's going to be taking into the promised land. That's the precepts, but the principles behind the precepts, the reason why he gives the commands, which he's going to give now, are universal for all generations. The principles, the rationale behind it. We're going to see the rationale in a minute. You with me? Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 1. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord our God, your God, directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. Obviously, he's talking to that group of people, but he's talking to us in principle. So that you and your children and their children after them, that means your grandchildren, may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, so that you may enjoy long life. What I'm about to tell you about these commands, I want you to do this, and I want you to know me personally. I want you to know me intimately. I want you to know the commands, but I also want you to tell your kids, and I want you to tell your grandchildren, because you're a grandparent doesn't let you off the hook. No, you're on it until you die. Can I get an amen? Every person is on it until they die. As long as you live, he says, I want you to tell them, as long as you live, by keeping all these decrees that I give you, so that, there's a great reason behind it, so that you may enjoy long life. I want you to tell, I want you to know personally who God is and the great things he has done. I want you to tell your kids and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren, if you have that privilege. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Got to tell them the great things. He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And these commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them upon your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. He says, I want you to know him. I want you to know him personally. I want you to tell them over and over again about the goodness of the Lord. When you get up and you lie down and the like, the great things of the Lord. How many of you can testify to the great things of the Lord? Amen. Now listen carefully. Last week, we sang a song called Great Things. It's a very short song. Can I share it with you? You want me to sing it to you? Not a chance. Here we go. Come, let us worship our King. Come, let us bow at his feet. He has done great things. See what our Savior has done. See how his love overcomes. He has done great things. He has done great things. O hero of heaven, you conquered the grave. You free every captive and break every chain. O God, you have done great things. We dance in your freedom, awake and alive. O Jesus, our Savior, your name lifted high. O God, you have done great things. You've been faithful through every storm. You'll be faithful forevermore. You've done great things. And I know you will do it again, for your promise is yes and amen. You will do great things. God, you do great things. Hallelujah, God above it all. Hallelujah, God unshakable. Hallelujah, you have done great things. You have done great things. That's the idea. What great things has he done? And are you able to tell them to your children over and over again? We need to experience the Savior, and we need to pass it on to our children and our grandchildren. I think of Timothy. Remember Timothy in the Bible? Timothy was Paul's young son in the faith, and he wrote a lot of the books that Paul gets credit only for. If you look, it's from Paul and Silas and Timothy, or Paul and Timothy. They write these books together, even though they're called the Pauline epistles. They're Paul's letters. They're also written by Paul and Timothy many times. Well, the one to Timothy is, of course, written by Paul. And he says, Paul, he says, Timothy, I remember, in 2 Timothy, he says, I remember the faithfulness of your mother, Eunice, and your grandmother, Lois, and how they influenced you. Timothy, amazing man of God, influenced by what his mom told him, what his grandmother told him. You're not off the hook. You're on the hook for your lifetime. As much as we can influence them, we're supposed to do this as long as we live. And then if you'll just go one more time. To verse 10 of chapter 6. When the Lord your God brings you into the land, listen carefully. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large, flourishing cities that you didn't build, houses filled with all kinds of good things that you did not provide, wells that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house or out of the land of slavery. Stop jamming or cramming or slamming your religion down my throat. Ever hear that before? If you're a parent, you're going to hear it. Because your kids are going to be influenced by the foolishness of their contemporaries, of their classmates, you know, with all the wisdom of a fifth grader, a sixth grader, or 12th grader, or a senior in college. And they're all going to say, you know what? Your parents go to church. Man, I bet they're jamming their stuff. And before you know it, they're saying, stop it. I don't want to hear about this Jesus thing. I don't follow him. Stop telling me about Jesus. Stop ramming your religion. And it's been told to me. What are you going to do? God says, I want you to tell your kids about it when you walk along the way and you lie down, when you stand up, and when you're looking for Civil War stuff, and when you're at the grocery store. And I want you to tell your kids constantly, constantly. Now, let me tell you something. If you're legalistic and abusive in your religion, I'm joining them against you. Because I tell you what, you can sour your kids and your grandchildren to a loving, wonderful Almighty God, if that's all you do is say you're bad, you're bad, you're bad, you're bad. And you're always condemning. But if you're sharing the goodness of the Lord, you're sharing the great things he has done because of your personal experience, man, you better keep marching on. And if the words of a bratty kid of yours that says, stop ramming your religion down my throat, can get you to stop doing what God has called you to do, then we're in big trouble. Because they're only words from a kid. Even if it's a college kid. You keep talking about it, but talk about it. Well, I got to tell you, my grandparents used to do it all the time. My grandmother would see a grasshopper and she'd tell me about the Lord. She'd see the starry host and she'd tell me about the Lord. She talked about God all the time. And it got into me, got into my DNA. It's grandparents, you're a big deal. You really are. Like I said, if your children can shut you up by simply saying those kind of words, you need to listen to what Peter said. Would you take your Bibles and turn one last passage, and we're done. You still with me, church? Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, it comes on the heels of Peter and John coming up to a paralytic who had been raised. Remember, they said, we don't have silver or gold, but what we have, we're going to give to you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Get up and walk. And the guy gets up and walks. And then they're called into question about it because they're saying that he was healed in the name of Jesus. So look at verse 38, they're before the Sanhedrin. Peter replied, let me get the right verse here. I'm in the wrong chapter. There we go. That's why I was messed up. Okay. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 8 of chapter 4 says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, and you are asking us how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone that you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows what they have done and that it is an outstanding miracle, and we can't deny it. But to stop this wonderful, glorious stuff of God from happening, right, from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in his name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Listen carefully, and this is to every parent and every grandparent, every great-grandparent. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard." Tell them. You don't have to scold them. You can tell them of what he has done. I love the membership classes that we've had over the last couple of months. It's been great because we went through two different classes and we got to watch missionaries from 100 years ago in the Christian and Missionary Alliance when things were really, really crazy. And they would go over into the mission field packing their luggage in a coffin because they realized they probably wouldn't be coming back. And there was a story of one man back about 100 years ago, I think it was 1890s, and he went into an Asian country, a Southeast Asian country, and there was a people group there that no one had ever known the Lord, and he went into a completely brand new field. And one of the greatest virtues of the people was to lie. The greater the lie, the greater the virtue. If you could tell the tallest tale, you were wonderful. The more you lied, the better you were. And the man won them to Christ, but then had to change that whole mindset. Kept telling you can't lie, you can't lie, you can't lie, you can't lie. Well, World War II hit, and Japan invaded that country. And they were, one by one, killing every missionary. Well, this missionary was deeply loved by the people, and they said, "Listen, if you just hide away, we'll tell them you've gone." And he said, "No, I can't have you lie. Please don't lie." The next day, he turned himself over to the Japanese government, who quickly executed him. That country now has more alliance churches than we have in this country, and it's a small country. I was in Indonesia, and in Irian Jaya alone, which is one island of the 14,000 islands of Indonesia. I can't even imagine where they get that count from, but that's what they say. In Irian Jaya alone, one. This is where the Jordans are from. That's where they are missionaries to. Papua now. 1,000 alliance churches in one island of Indonesia. We only have 2,000 in all of America. 1,000 in one island. Because people went in. And they told of the things of God. I love those stories. And as I was listening to these stories with all in the sepia or the black and white photographs, I was saying, I'm getting revved up. I'm thinking, I want to be like this woman who was honored by the Japanese government after World War II and Hiroshima and what an impact she had in their lives. I want to be like that. I want to know God like they knew God. See, when we tell our children about what God has done in our own lives, it fires them up. If we only scold them, it's going to turn them away. Are you with me, church? Tell your children that they might live long in the land, that they might have a wonderful life. I'm done in just a moment. The principles behind this are twofold. The way we're going to save the next generation, and they're going to save the next generation and on, is if we tell people about what we've seen and heard about the goodness of the Lord. Number one, that they might fear the Lord and be blessed. Deuteronomy 6 says, I want you to listen to these commands that your children may fear the Lord and live long in the land. And then the second thing is that they would not forget when they are blessed. Did you hear that? He said, when you go into the land that you didn't conquer, you go into the towns that are walled that you didn't build those walls, you didn't build the towns, and you go into drink from the wells that you didn't dig, and you go to the vineyard that you didn't start. And you get all satisfied, and you forget. They forget. So the reason we tell them is so that they would live long in the land, be blessed, and that they would not forget the goodness of the Lord and share it. I don't think we are one generation away from a global distancing from God. I don't believe that will ever, ever happen. That's my personal understanding of revival in the end times. I believe there's going to be a global revival because before the Lord comes, because there before the altar are people from every tribe and language and nation and tongue, and they're not there yet because we know that most of the world has not been reached yet. So how can there be all those people unless there's a global revival? And I preached about this a while ago. So I know that's going to happen. There's never going to be a time when the whole generation across the globe are going to be away from God, but it's so easy to happen in this country if you and I remain silent because our bratty kids say, don't jam your religion down our throats. And I mean that in the kindest way, of course. Don't listen to them, listen to the Lord. You tell me whether it's right to obey God or you, because we can't help but speak about what we've seen and what we've heard. Amen? Let's pray. Loving Father, so many opportunities to tell our kids about the goodness and greatness of you. Father, I pray that we would be a people who start to journal, whether on paper or in our hearts, about the things you've done. And that we can tell our kids as we're fishing with them, or as we're playing video games with them, or we're reading with them, or walking with them, or just talking with them in general, then we can tell them about the goodness of the Lord, that they would be ones who catch that fire. Lord, I pray that we would raise up a whole team of Sunday school teachers and Bible teachers that will share with kids that may not be their own, because they want to tell them about the goodness of God and what they've experienced. What a horrible thing if it would be said of this country, and after they all died, there arose up a generation who did not know God nor the great things he had done. So Lord, would you work in us? Would you give us the desire to do that? I know that's the answer. Now, Father, if there's anything in my flesh that has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thank you, church, for your extended time this morning. I'm going to ask that you would stand for the closing benediction, and then you are dismissed in peace. I want you to listen carefully to these words that we say every week. I want you to listen carefully, especially to a couple of the words. Watch for them. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, now and forevermore. Amen. Lord bless you and go in peace. Love you guys.